Good morning, Pillar Baptist Church. I'm sure that there are some of you here who might be shocked and a little bit disappointed that Pastor Eric is not continuing his exposition, but let me tell you, there is no one more shocked and disappointed than I am. It was, like Danny said, it was about 30 hours ago that we were able to change our flights, and I was so excited because I got to come to Pillar Baptist Church to sit in the Pillar Baptist Church chairs, to hear Pillar Baptist Church preacher preach behind the Pillar Baptist Church pulpit. I had no idea I'd be sitting on this side of the pulpit. I thought at least I would get to hear one of the pastors preach at the adult Sunday school. But alas, I'm preaching there as well. But I am thankful that by God's grace, I did get to hear about the great seaweed monster of 1988. And so I did get to hear one Pillar Baptist preacher preach. But all jokes aside, I'm thankful to be here. It's an honor, a privilege for me to preach at this pulpit, which I respect very highly. I think you guys might not understand having such great pastors at this church, a plurality of them. But where I live, I would do anything to just get one of them at one of the churches on the island. And so sometimes we get used to the gifts that God has given to us, we start to lose our gratefulness for them. So please appreciate your pastors as much as you can. Make it a joy for them to shepherd you. And at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. We're studying 2 Samuel at our church in Hawaii. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 27 is our passage this morning. I'm reading from the ESV, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. And what we have contained within these verses before us is the tragic fall of King David. And there are few falls as deep as this one. It's shocking, it's utterly unexpected because it's King David, the man after God's own heart, the one who has been so motivated by the glory of God, especially in these last few chapters, is here motivated by something else entirely different. The book of James in chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15 says this, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." In our passage this morning, we have an illustration. We have a portrait of exactly this kind of progression within the very heart of a genuine believer, within the one whose life has been characterized by his love for the Lord. And the narrator pulls no punches. There are no attempts to edit or to hide, to veil what went on, or to paint the picture with brighter hues than are accurate. There are no excuses made for his actions or justifications given to make David's deeds a little bit more understandable. But the object of our historian is to paint sin in its true colors within this very dark episode of King David's life. I think this serves to prove the veracity of the Bible. I mean, if we were to create a Bible on our own, we would never put in chapters like this. I mean, this is what you shove into the bedroom and hide when the guests come over. This is the stuff that you don't want anyone else to see. Or the golden boy at his peak, the giant slayer, the psalm writer, the brave warrior, the one who trusts in God when everything else and everyone else around him screams at him not to. I mean, this is the one who welcomed the grandson, the crippled grandson of his greatest enemy to his own table to be treated as his own son. The ideal king who prefigures Jesus Christ. If it were up to us, we would hide chapters of his life like the one we have here to make him look better than he actually is. It's what so many biographers are paid to do. But the Bible shows to us that our greatest heroes can strangely be at the same time the worst culprits. And yet it's not strange at all if we were to honestly contemplate our own highlights and lowlights. And thus this chapter serves really as an exploration of human character. We see in him what can be seen in so many of us, except it's utterly unconcealed and nakedly exposed. One commentator, Brueggemann, says this about the text, that it is more than we want to know about David and more than we can bear to understand about ourselves. This chapter is a graphic and forceful picture of sin and its consequences, and it is our kind and very loving God who wants us to see these things so that we might learn from them. And so before we look at our text, let's pray together. Father, you are good, you are kind, you are holy and righteous, and you are a God of great love and amazing grace. And as we come to your word, which is a very heavy text, where we see David fall so hard, would you show to us just how sinful sin is? Would you sober us up to the things that perhaps we have left unnoticed in our own lives? And would you give us grace, O God, that seeing all of this, that our very first instinct might be to cling to you, that our comfort would be found in you and in you alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We read in verse 1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." King David, he looks, he lusts, he takes, and he commits the worst kind of adultery. And this is not just some random woman, which would be horrendous in itself, but this is the daughter of someone he knows very well. This is the wife of a soldier who is very faithful to himself, Uriah, who is listed as one of David's own mighty men in 2 Samuel 23:39. The most notably fierce and trusted and loyal and powerful warriors who served King David and the nation of Israel. But none of that means anything to him in this very moment. David is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. But this is already a different David from the very get-go. The David who was once so appalled that Goliath the Philistine could taunt Israel day and night that he couldn't help but respond, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" in 1 Samuel 17:26. That young David, at a time when Saul's armor was too big for him, he still charged that giant, even when not a single man in Israel was brave enough to do so, he did. Proclaiming in verse 45, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel whom you have defied." It was that David who was filled with so much passion and zeal for the Lord and his people. It was that David who was exactly what Israel wanted when they first desired a king in 1 Samuel 8. They wanted a king to judge us and to go out before us and fight our battles. That was David. But the David we have in our text doesn't even go out and fight anymore. Even when it was these very same Ammonites who shaved off half the beard of these ambassadors, his own ambassadors, cut their clothes off at the hip to send them home, face half naked and all of their body parts from the waist down hanging out in mockery and shame. We just don't see that same fire. Who are these uncircumcised ones that they should defy the armies of the living God? The David we have in our text, as the narrator so carefully points out, just woke up from his afternoon nap, his siesta, to go to the roof of his palace, to feel that evening breeze upon his skin, to recover from that hot spring day. Now, is it a sin not to fight in this battle? I don't think that it is. Kings aren't required to fight in every single battle. It's not necessarily sin. But I think the narrator is showing to us that that zeal, that passion, that drive is not there as it once was. In light of all of David's recent successes, there's a complacent, stagnant passivity that this historian is bringing to our attention as he states that all Israel is there, but not her king. And so instead of protecting Israel, the king is abusing her people. The David on the roof of his palace is not the same David who fought the giant and hid out in the caves and clung to the promises of God. And his desires, therefore, are very, very different. Now, brothers and sisters, when your zeal for the Lord and his people begins to wane, you will become zealous for other things. When your drive for God, your passion for his glory subsides, you will find yourself driven and passionate for something else. We're created for worship. The question always is, what is it or who is it that we will worship? And so David's fall here, I don't think, began only on this evening. Complacency has set in during this time of great success. And as standing water gathers filth, Matthew Henry's word picture, as standing water gathers filth, so spiritual idleness, complacency provides the opportunity for sin to accumulate. And so where are we at, church family? Especially, 2 months into the new year? Where's your passion? Is it for the Lord or is it for something else? I know you already know the answer to that question. And so David, upon his rooftop, he sees Bathsheba bathing. Now Bathsheba sometimes gets a bad rep. What was she doing bathing like that in the courtyard? But keep in mind, on hot summer days, just going outside brings relief. Keep in mind that all of Israel's fighting men are out camping on the battlefield, so it's not like she expects to be seen by any male. And keep in mind that she's doing ceremonial cleansing. She's obeying the laws of purification. She's heeding the word of God after her time of the month. The narrator is not placing any blame upon her. He places it completely and solely upon King David. Now, King David has had his outs all along the way. He glanced. He saw he could have turned the other way. Repelled by the thought of dishonoring God like that. But that glance turns into a drawn-out stare. He cherishes it as he notices her beauty. And then he could have stopped right there, but he had to inquire, who is she? And when David finds out that she's not only married, but married to one of his most loyal soldiers, that's the grace of God right there. It's a merciful wake-up call. And sometimes God will do that in your own life right before you sin. Just a little disturbance. An obstacle, a speed bump to make you slow down. Maybe your phone rings right at that time to make you come to yourself. And all of that information should have killed David's desire right there. Stop this nonsense, David. But the king insists on having what is beautiful in his corrupted eyes. Never mind that David has had several wives of his own. He already has a harem, but he has to have her. And he uses his kingly authority to take another man's wife. Matthew Henry, see how the way of sin is downhill. When men begin to do evil, they cannot soon stop themselves. And David has no desire to marry her. He has no plan for an ongoing relationship. He just wants one night of his own selfish pleasure. He saw, and so he must have. Humanity's been following the same pattern since Adam and Eve stared upon that tree and saw that it was a delight to the eyes, Genesis 3:7. Never mind all that God has already provided for you. It is not enough lust. And that lust cries out to be satisfied, and so you must have what he says not to have. Brueggemann captures the tone of this text. He says the action is quick. The verbs rush as the passion of David rushed. He sent, he took, he lay. The royal deed of self-indulgence does not take very long. There is no adornment to the action. The woman then gets some verbs. She returned, she conceived. The action is so stark. There is nothing but action. There is no conversation. There is no hint of caring, of affection, of love, only lust. David does not call her by name, does not even speak to her. At the end of the encounter, she is only the woman, verse 5. The verb that finally counts is conceived. But the telling verb is, he took her. And more than that, King David would have put her and the entire event out of his own mind had not Bathsheba, who had to go through a messenger to get to David, had she not found herself pregnant. And the only recorded words that we have from her are, I am pregnant. Takes over a month to find that out. And it would not be long before that information would be impossible to conceal. But the progression of David's sin does not even end there. We continue in verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked about how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch and with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. David has looked and lusted and inquired and taken another man's wife who is now pregnant with his child. That's a spiritual wake-up call. This is an unavoidable dilemma. Your sin can't remain secret. Sometimes our God will do that. He will make it so that we cannot sweep our sin under the rug anymore. Sometimes he makes it so that we have to deal with it. But rather than turn to God, David turns to Joab. David is more concerned with his reputation, his career, his namesake, the love he receives from his nation, the military's devotion to himself. All of that could be at stake if the truth were to come out. And all of that is much more important to King David than getting right with God. I mean, that could be us so many times. We're so scared of ruining our reputation that we don't want to confess or admit sin at all. We'd rather just cover it up and pretend that it never happened. And so the plan to conceal his crime is very simple. Bring Uriah back so that he can go home and be intimate with his wife. And when Bathsheba begins to show that baby bump, everyone will think that the baby's Uriah's, not David's. Case closed. But Uriah here is a better man than David. David assumes that Uriah would rather be at home than fighting a war, just like David. That he would rather be in his own bed and intimate with his own wife than camping on a field with a bunch of dirty soldiers. If Uriah is anything like me, he will take the bait. But Uriah is nothing like King David in this chapter at all. I mean, Uriah can hardly be about selfish gratification when he has such duty, responsibility, singleness of purpose for the glory of God and the good of his nation. That even if he can't be physically present with Israel on the battle lines, Uriah is right there with him in his heart. I'm still there with them. I can't be home. He can't lie in his own bed. He'd rather sleep with the king's servants. And the hypocrisy of David here shines all the more brightly, for he asks Uriah about how everything is doing out there. But his heart isn't out there. He's just going through the motions. This is fake small talk. As he listens to Uriah's reports, he doesn't care about anyone else in this text but David. And then when his plan doesn't work, he even rebukes Uriah, why aren't you going home? The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. hearing that response, and especially the words, "my wife," should have shattered David into 1,000 pieces and melted him down right there as he realizes that a drunk Uriah is more righteous than myself sober right here. That the Hittite has more integrity than Israel's king. And again, this is yet another wake-up call to prick David's conscience, to make his stomach churn from within him, to give him a sense of disgust at his own life in this pronounced contrast between myself and this one who is actually living for God. But all of this fails to wake David up. Seeing the righteousness of a godly person should lead us to repentance. But darkness hates the light. And so David all night comes up with another plan to have Uriah taken care of. Verse 14, we read this: "In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die.' And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, 'When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, "Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot you from the wall? Who killed Ahimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.' So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, 'The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.' David said to the messenger, 'Thus shall you say to Joab, "Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him."'" David, again, he turns to Joab rather than to God. In fact, God has not even been mentioned at all in this entire chapter thus far. David's urgency is not to get right with the Lord. It's not humble confession. It's not repentance. It's not to seek forgiveness. David's urgency is to cover his sin, conceal it, and escape the worldly consequences of it. I mean, what a picture of how slow and reluctant we can be to put first things first. I mean, what a portrait of a twisted perspective that the temporal means so much. Pride and reputation and the eternal means so little. You know, King David's persistent determination shows us exactly what he values. This is deliberate. David took the time to consider it carefully. Stayed up all night. He wrote a letter about it. And it's ironic that the David who was once so appalled at Joab for killing Abner in chapter 2, that the murder of an innocent man made him mourn so deeply, that it is here he enlists Joab to murder a man he hasn't shed a single tear over. That's what sin can do to the human heart. Ideals we once lived for mean nothing. Psalm 7, 14 through 16, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends." Do you know who wrote that psalm? David did. David. I mean, what he can see so clearly in others, he cannot see in himself. But that's exactly what sin does in our hearts and in our minds. What we once knew and once believed so hard, we can so easily become what we are disgusted with. And so David writes a letter, and Uriah is faithful to deliver it. He delivers his own death warrant under the royal seal. He's made an accessory to his own murder. Joab, who doesn't want to make it obvious, Uriah can't be the only one to die. That's too suspicious. Better a few more die with him so that the conspiracy can be concealed. And can you imagine the smug feeling of Joab, man after God's own heart, huh? And now I have to do his dirty work. This is King David, who has a reputation of opposing all unnecessary death, appreciating the value of even a single Israelite life. This is the David whose heart condemned him for cutting even the corner of Saul's robe. King David here, upon hearing the multiple deaths of others, and especially Uriah, one of his own mighty men, he responds with, well, oh well, people die all the time. The sword devours now one and now another. Do not let this matter trouble you. Literally, may this thing, this matter, not be evil in your eyes. What's done is done. Time to move on. This flippant response to the death of Uriah is a shocking picture of how far King David has fallen with each step that sin leads him to. It seems an easier one to take than the last. To cover sin only leads to more sin. And there's not an ounce of remorse, a whiff of sorrow recorded in the text. Sin will ask you for an inch, and it will take mile after mile. And so David has succeeded in what he wanted to get accomplished. Dale Ralph Davis, he says, the man after God's own heart takes the sword after God's own people. Here is the one who puts Mephibosheth at his table and Uriah in his grave. It's the guilty king who stands safe in his palace, and the faithful, loyal Uriah who dies because of the sin of another. Behold the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Here we see the ripple effect of sin. Sin is never just a one-person affair, no matter how private you keep it. The effects ripple outward. Bathsheba mourns. The wife of Uriah, she is called. Uriah, her husband. She lamented over her husband. That relationship is emphasized again and again because David's sin has torn apart the family. And she weeps. David handles his PR problem, which is his only priority, by quickly marrying her to legitimize a pregnancy. And King David does not mourn at all. Not for Uriah, not for the other soldiers, not for Bathsheba, not for his sin. This is abject hardness of heart. And then we have the only reference to Yahweh in our entire chapter. He hasn't even been mentioned once until now, where the narrator gives to us his final line. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's the last line of the chapter, which is the bottom line. Of all the people David wrongs, this is the worst of it. King David has acted his entire time as if Yahweh isn't even real. And that, brothers and sisters, is all that it takes to fall this hard. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he writes this. In our members, there is a slumbering inclination towards desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality and only desire for the creatures real. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness, and the powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. That's true. With greed, lust, pornography, gossip. If you had asked David at any time, do you hate God, David? I don't think he would have said yes. Because we don't need to hate God. We just have to be forgetful of Him. That He is He's not, for all practical purposes, real. I mean, it was being convinced of God's presence, Yahweh, as David's ultimate reality, that made him fight a giant with confidence and hold on to the promises of God in faith while being homeless. And it's mere forgetfulness that leads David to adultery and murder. And we see just how forceful the power of sin can be when we forget about God but for a moment. And that's where sin wants to lead us. It's insatiable. It's never satisfied. It wants to drag you lower and lower. And this is how far any of us can fall, which is utterly shocking, and yet at the same time it's not. And the obvious application: do not underestimate your own desires, your lusts. You must daily seek the Lord with all your heart. Now, how do you end a sermon like this? I hope I figure it out soon. It's like I long for the tension of the text to be broken. Throw a joke in here. We want relief after hearing a narrative like this, but the text doesn't give us any relief, brothers and sisters. The temptation always is to, therefore, make light of sin. Well, David's a sinner, and I'm a sinner, and you are a sinner, but God loves us, so let's just get over it. But that's not what the narrator wants us to do, to get over it quickly like David did. God's not done with David. This isn't the last chapter of the book. Nor is he going to let him go. Perhaps another option would be to demonize David, throw stones at him, to distance ourselves from him. But we must see David in ourselves if we're honest. And who are we to throw stones anyway? Arthur Pink, in his commentary on this text, he says, "Who are we, so full of sin in ourselves, unworthy to unloosen David's shoes, to take it upon us to sin in judgment upon the sweet psalmist of Israel?" King David, when you look at the entirety of his life, has more godliness in his pinky finger, has accomplished more for the kingdom of God than many of us will in our entire lives. What this chapter is showing to us is the power of sin even within the man after God's own heart. And so therefore, don't take it lightly at all. We must be warned. You know, sin is such that even as redeemed creatures, born again, new creations, it's so powerful and pervasive that even against believers who hate it and fight against it, at the end of the day, we're going to need an entirely new body to be completely rid of it. And while we make this progress in sanctification, it's a dogfight. And it won't be until we're face to face with Christ that it's completely eradicated, so that we might begin to enjoy the glories of God and His holiness for all eternity. Now, I do want to give you hope. We have in our text a king who is willing to kill to cover his own sin. That's exactly the opposite of the gospel, is it not? What we have in the gospel is a king who is willing to die to cover ours. As reminded as we're singing of Luke chapter 7, of the sinful woman at the Pharisee's house. She knew she was a sinner. She was a woman of the city. And when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind Jesus at his feet, she wept. She began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kept kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. That's the response of the Christian to a chapter like this. You weep. You kiss his feet. You wipe them with your hair. And say thank you that the one who is forgiven much loves so much. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text, as heavy and graphic as it is. Lord, may none of us here take sin lightly. May none of us here cover it up and try to conceal it. I pray, Lord, that you provide a safe place where we can confess and find hope and healing in the gospel. I pray for the marriages in this room, especially, that you'd keep them pure. Pray for the single people in this room that you keep them pure. Pray against pornography, against lust of all sorts, greed, any kind of thing that would make us forget about you. Lord, would you be an ever-present reality, our ultimate reality, that everything in life is filtered through you. Father, teach us to treasure the eternal more than the temporal. And God, by your grace, would you convince us more and more and more of just how much you love us. Just how much you love us. Thank you, God, for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.